The man you are looking at is Hakni Flemnikov, and is an enemy agent, has just acquired top secret plans of our country's newly developed missile guidance systems. He's on his way to deliver the plans to his government's courier on a cruise ship leaving from Miami next Tuesday. Your mission, should you choose to accept it, is to recover the actual top secret files and replace them with false ones before this happens. If you or any of your team should be caught or killed, the secretary will deny any knowledge of your actions. This message will self-destruct in 5 seconds. Some of you, especially the younger ones, have no idea what I'm talking about. But perhaps you're familiar with the movie series Mission Impossible starring Tom Cruise. It was inspired by what I just read, the series. And what it's all about, the movies and the show, is that careful planning with expert agents armed with state-of-the-art technology, beyond state-of-the-art technology, can conquer any task, even though it seems impossible. Normally, one of my favorite aspects of the show is that there's always some kind of impersonating going on, like this crazy ability to make masks and impersonate people, and so it is that they can conquer anything. When we compare this to God's people, it's a pretty sharp contrast. Israel didn't have special technology. They didn't have a special class of warriors, really, that we, at least at this point. And they're not presented to us as exceptionally wise. They're only special because of their relationship with the one true God who is working through them to make himself known to the world. And if they followed him, if they followed his plan, and we just had the demonstration of his plan, they would have victory. If they failed to, they would not have victory. And so it is that there's timeless truths that come to us as we look at Joshua chapter 6. Because it's the same is true for us. Sometimes we look at God's plan for our life, and we may have misgivings. We may have doubts. It may seem silly at times. And yet that choice is before us. Are we going to do what God's plan or are we going to adapt something for ourselves? And so I think that the main message of Jericho and the marching and the defeat, the conquering of Jericho, is a lesson that's for all of us today. The first part of it, if you can find your way to Joshua chapter 6, we'll read it together, the instructions. From Joshua chapter 6, you know, sometimes young people are anxious to know God's plan for their life, and they want specific plans. And, like, where should I go to school? Who should I marry? What job should I have? These kinds of things. And God gives these general ideas. Yet there is a very specific plan that's true for all people, and that is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. A very basic plan, turn from your sin and trust Christ as your Savior, and you will be saved. And so that's important, most important plan. If you're thinking about what's God's plan for my life, it really starts there. Answering the question, who is Jesus, and who is Jesus to me? And the answers of those questions will flow into other answers. But if you're there in Joshua chapter 6, let's read it together. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and its valiant warriors. You shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram horns before the ark. And then on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priest shall blow the trumpets. And it shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people will shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up every man straight ahead." Well, the first thing about God's plan is that it's a plan for victory. Verse 2, he's giving them the city. It's not a means of stalling for time, but of course, you need to define victory. And I think one of the the biggest initial struggles for Christians is lining up their vision of what victory is with God's. And certainly the people of Israel had different ideas of what victory looked like as they marched across the desert. There were times when they said, victory is going back to Egypt. Success means turning back and going back. So if the people of God at this stage in their life saw victory as returning to where they were, it certainly wasn't a plan for victory. And I would say for us that if we are not interested in what God's plan is for us and in the world, any plan put before us from God's not going to line up with our own desires. And so we have to align our definition of success with God's definition. And he sees us as a force for the gospel moving forward. We are to be a team to take the gospel to the world. And sometimes we can see ourselves as independent spiritual contractors only bidding on the jobs that interest us. And if that's the case, there's a lot of correction that needs to happen in our life. It means we're wrong. Moving forward is always moving the direction that God intends for us to go. And God assumes, the assumption that's made is that these people want to go forward. Therefore, the plan to conquer. And so that's an assumption that I don't know that we can afford to really just assume. But that the question, do we want to move forward? Do you want to grow? Do you want to do God's will? Then the plan can make sense. But without that, none of it will make sense. God assumes they're interested in taking the city, and God assumes that we're interested in working for the harvest of souls. And sometimes that's the biggest challenge for us, to see ourselves in that plan. So it's a plan for victory. It's a plan that brings him glory. And we've already had the specifics of the plan somewhat demonstrated for us, but I think before we can look at it, just leave it at that level, I think there's an important question to you, which is how can war, which is what we're talking about, bring glory to God? That's a challenge that some people stumble on for quite a long time as they think about God and his plan, and is God just? Who is this God? Or is there two different gods, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New? Everyone loves Jesus. But somehow we have to reconcile these things. And for some, that can be a challenge. They can't reconcile violence of any kind with God. And I think there's something to the thought, because as we think about heaven, one of the things that I think most of us look most forward to is no more tears, no more suffering, no more pain, many things associated with war and violence. And so violence is never the ideal, never was. It wasn't the ideal in the garden. But because sin has corrupted people, and sometimes the only way to stop evil people is through arms. Sometimes that's the only way to stop evil people. Brings us to the specifics of this conquest, which is Israel coming into Canaan and conquering it, dispossessing the people who are living in the land. And some would look at it and say that's genocide. There's a buzzword for all of us. It's genocide. Well, certainly if it's a matter of just kill everybody who's not of your race, that would be genocide. I think something more than that is happening. And so what is suggested by the Bible is that the Canaanite culture was ripe for judgment. In Leviticus chapter 18 and verses 24 and 25 talks about that. It talks about how the people of God, as they move into the land, should defile themselves with that, with all that's happening there. And God is bringing punishment upon it and is spewing out the inhabitants. And so it's not really a matter of race. It's a matter of sin. It's a matter of judgment. And it's important to remember that the things that are happening to the Canaanites being dispossessed by a foreign army is exactly what will happen to Israel eventually. God warned them over and over and over again that if they fail to keep the covenant, they would be dispossessed. They would lose the inheritance. And so It happened. It's happening now via Israel, and it will happen to them via Syria and Babylon, and many others as well. I think the real problem with sin and the religio-cultural challenges of living among idol worshippers. You remember that when they had received the law, you remember Moses is up on the mountain, and what are the people doing at the base of the mountain? Do you remember? They're making a golden calf. Now, that was in the desert where there was no competition, no other ideas. It was just them, just Israel. They didn't need anybody else's help, and they cracked a golden calf. Now, can you imagine how distinct for how long Israel would be going into the land and living just as friends with a bunch of idolatry? It would never work. It would never work. And when I say work, what exactly am I talking about? I think this is the important part. What is it that's supposed to work? What is happening through the covenant? Was it just that Israel was to keep all these laws because? Or was there something bigger happening? I think there's something bigger happening. Is that part of the Abrahamic covenant was that God intended to bless through this nation all peoples. And the ultimate of that is Jesus coming. And like I said, everybody wants Jesus. Everybody reads the New Testament and falls in love with Jesus. That was me. That was my experience. But how did we get there? No Exodus, no Israel. No conquest, no Israel. No Israel, no Jesus. No Jesus, no salvation for mankind. And we want to get here, but as God works through sinful, corrupt men, sometimes war is inevitable. And so here we are at this particular stage of things. And I think that's good for us to keep in mind. Another aspect of this is that, you know, it doesn't explain everything. There's extermination language that takes place in the Old Testament. And I think some of it, at least, is hyperbolic. It's what some of us refer to as trash talk. And we totally annihilated them, and we utterly destroyed them. And let me see if I can present a little bit of evidence. Perhaps you've seen some of it as well. You'll read an account of how the Amorites were completely destroyed. And then a little bit later, you'll read, wait a minute, there's the Amorites. I thought they were completely destroyed, right? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, in verses 1 through 3, there's a hint of what I'm suggesting is that some of this is hyperbolic. In that when the Lord your God brings you into the land you're entering to possess it, when God delivers you before them and you shall utterly destroy them. Anyway, there's all the names of people. You can go ahead and go to the next slide. That's fine. And the important part, as I look at it, is that you shall not intermarry with them. Wait a minute. I thought you utterly destroyed them. Right? It was like you can't intermarry with them if they're still, you know, if they've all been destroyed. So the point is that they're still around. And just to say that, now that can be developed further. I recommend two books to you if this is something that you particularly struggle with. Both written by the same author. One of them is God a Moral Monster? Paul Copan is the author. The second book he's written is God a Vindictive Bully? And so you can see very clearly that it's dealing with these topics. And the question is God just? And we want God to bring justice against evil in our world. The cry grows louder every day as we see things. When? Oh, how long, O Lord? Like the psalmist would say, how long, O Lord, will it be before you bring judgment on the wicked? And then when God brings judgment on the wicked, we say, that's just not right. And we forget that none is righteous, no, not one, and it's only by God's grace that we are where we are. And without all that developed in the nation of Israel, there would not be Jesus. You have to keep that in mind. Well, thinking of a plan that brings glory to God, and certainly marching around Jericho would not bring any glory to the people doing it. It would leave no room for boasting. As it's described there was in what we've already read. I was thinking how I was challenged just, I couldn't count how many times they were circling. Like, so the basic skills for success, walking, counting, shouting. That's so like the main things that's going to get it done for the people of Israel. Walking, counting, and shouting. And some of them, you had to have a few skilled horn blowers. And no simple thing is, if you grab that horn afterwards, go ahead and give it a try. It's not that easy. But if it happened, and it did, the message would be, it's not the great Mission Impossible team, it's not the great technology, it's the power of God. And the power of God is all that the people of God need. That's the clear message, is that the plan of God is that you rely on me and you will have success. You fail to do that, you improvise, and things will go wrong. Brings us to our second point, is that God's people must follow his plan. And that's the problem, always will be. Will we follow the plan? Let's look at their obedience in verse 6. It says, so Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, take up the ark of the covenant and let seven priests carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. Then he said to the people, go forward and march around the city and let the armed men go on before the ark of the Lord. And it was so that when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark while they continued to blow the trumpets. When Joshua commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you shout, then you shall shout. So we had the ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling it once. Then they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Now Joshua arose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. The seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while they continued to blow the trumpets. Thus, the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did so for 6 days. We'll pause there. Two things that stand out to me as I think about the plan. One is that it requires faith. Sometimes we think of faith as going, you know, having a blindfold on and stepping forward without knowing exactly what's in front of us. I think a slightly different perspective on faith is given here, and that is that limiting yourself only to the instructions that God has given. Because if you imagine the situation that they're in, they know that the enemy's afraid. The enemy's afraid. They said, you know, that fear, that no one's going out or in, and they're terrified. And so if you're a warrior at heart, you're thinking, now's the time. Let's build the siege ramps. Let's attack. And what does God say? Let's have a parade. Let's parade. And you're saying, I don't want to do that. It's time to fight. Right? And you can see our own struggle. Is that, what if you think you know more than you actually know? Right? What if you think you understand more than you actually understand? Sometimes it's faith is being willing to submit our will to the will of God rather than to this kind of a step into the dark. It's an intentional, okay, I'm going to focus on what God says. And so it required faith. Many times God asks us to act with less than perfect knowledge, and he desires that we do that. I think of all the things that we heard this last week from different missionaries on their fields, read about what was happening in Corum. All I could add other stories from my own life is that often it's not in the moments of strength that God does the most, but rather in weakness. Rather, when we're at our lowest moment, that God works through us in an incredible way. Paul discovered that. And In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, he said that strength is made perfect in weakness. His grace is sufficient for him. Paul learned that. And as we think about our own salvation, in Ephesians chapter 2 and 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that anyone would boast." No one has a claim to boast about. There's nothing to boast about by simply trusting in Christ to save us. It's certainly not work. Israel couldn't claim credit for the victory of Jericho. We can't claim credit for the salvation that we possess. All they did was follow the symbolic presence of God around the city until it fell. And so the plan of God requires faith. It's not intuitive. It's revealed. So it is for us as well. It requires care. I don't know if you've noticed, you're thinking in leadership in battle, what was Joshua's main concern as they entered into this? There wasn't a whole lot. It's a parade, right? And you look at verse 10, and it comes out. Joshua commands the people, say, "You shall not shout." Apparently, it's like he's running a youth group. "Hey, everybody, quiet down. Be quiet." Right? That's his main thing. You're talking when you're not supposed to be talking. Or a teacher. So there it is, this care. And he's thinking, so the one thing that he's been given apart from marching around was to only shout only when you're supposed to. He takes it seriously. Like, this is what God said. I don't totally understand it. I mean, how could he? Nothing, I've been there before. But this is what God said, and he wants to see God's will accomplished. And thinking about that, it reminded me of all the different places in Scripture where we're commanded to think about our speech. Yet ours is a little more complicated because this was a simple command, just be quiet, right, until this moment. But ours is a little more complicated. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, it says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth." We have commands related to our speech as well. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, it talks about speaking the truth in love. We're supposed to speak the truth in love. That's hard. If the other one was hard, this is equally hard, to tell the truth, because often we're tempted to just tell people what they want to hear, and we're told to tell the truth. We're told to speak the word of God in Titus chapter 2 and verse 15. Speak the word of God. And then a challenge, I think, for all of us is to not gossip. And not make other people's business our entertainment, you know, for just our for conversation's sake. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 3. In the case of Joshua 6, it can't be that silence provided anything militarily for them. Right? You can't imagine what was it, you know? How did silence fit into things? It's like we're talking about rocks, you know, walls falling. Can't be that. And they're in a parade. And what do people normally do in a parade? You make noise. And yet in this parade, it was different. And I think sometimes we can look at it. It's a parade. I'm supposed to be loud, Joshua. That's kind of could be our attitude. What do you think I'm so going to do? Why shouldn't I say it this way? Be authentic. Right? And the word of God says something different. It says, "Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth." Well, God gave Joshua the plan, and it was up for the people to follow the plan. It required faith, because it certainly wasn't obvious how marching around the city would lead Israel to capturing the city. It required care, and because of God, the additional command was to shout at the right time, and they had to take it seriously. I think of some relationships with our own obedience in our time. As you think about why they were, what role did keeping the covenant, what role did all of this have in the bigger picture? And it was to reveal God to the world. That these things related to that bigger picture, And it got me thinking about how some of the commands in Scripture that we're called to follow, like key ingredients for the Christian faith, also relate to that bigger picture. For instance, love is a hallmark of Christian character. Jesus said in John chapter 13 in verses 34 and 35, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You see how they're connected? It starts off with purpose. People will know that you're my disciples. And they're going to know it because of this character quality. And so it is that our obedience, our following the plan in some of these minute ways, or perhaps ways that don't seem that significant in our life, point are associated with this bigger goal. We think of how some things can seem silly. Some things can seem silly. How is it that the plan of God to save mankind is to hear a message and respond appropriately to that message, respond in faith to the message? Paul wondered about that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 21, he just mentions that for many people, this is foolishness. Really, work of God? Can't you do something like at least buy homeless people meals? Well, yeah, we can do that and lots of other things. But some people would rather, you know, just all hands on and just love people and just care for them, and that's great. But the problem is that salvation comes through responding to a message, and at some point, the details have to be given. You need to trust Christ as your Savior. Why do I need to trust Christ as your Savior? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And so these verses become super relevant. And so in the same way that marching around Jericho could seem like foolishness, I would say that in certain contexts, we evaluate the preaching of the gospel in a similar kind of foolish way. Really, now, this is what this person needs? And the answer is yes, this is what the person needs. Not because you think that, but because God says that. Because the plan reveals in Matthew chapter 28 and verses 18 and 20, go into all nations and make disciples of all men, and I'm with you until the end of the age. And it can seem ridiculous. But when God's people follow his plan, they experience victory. When God's people follow his plan, they experience victory. In Joshua 15 through 25, it talks about the success of the whole endeavor. And I'm just going to pull some key pieces out of it. They do it. They have the real demonstration of the plan. And when that happens, God gets the glory. Some of the ways that God is interested in protecting the image of all that's happening is he says that when you conquer, you can't take any of the spoils. You can't take anything. All the stuff, all the valuable stuff, the precious metals, go into the treasury of the Lord. God's people were not going to be known as pirates. It's not an act of piracy. There was special care given that they would not think of this whole warfare as like, hey, this is a great investment strategy. Let's conquer a few more cities and swell the bank account. Because if they did that, it specifically says in verse 18, it says, but as for you, only keep yourself from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them or take some of the things under the ban, and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. And that's what the Valley of Achor will mean, the Valley of Trouble, and that's where Achan died because he failed to do that. Who is exalted in the account of Jericho? Not the people. Who becomes wealthy? Not the people. The battle belongs to God. Another significant part of this section is how much is given to the rescue of Rahab. You remember Rahab? The one who hid the spies? Prostitute who welcomed the spies and hid them when she knew so little about the people of Israel. She couldn't have known a great deal, but she knew enough. And she had faith. And so here in this final section, some are sent to go get Rahab and everything in her household. And the reason is told for it in verse 25. It's that she had faith. It says, however, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all that she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Important picture for us to think about as we look at our world and are troubled by all that we see. I know that you are, I am. Especially the urban centers. I mean, let's just think of Portland, okay? It's close. And sometimes we think of judgment of God, right? The judgment of God coming on some urban center. It's good to remember that there are people who are living there that are waiting for our obedience in order to be rescued. It's through our doing what God tells us to do that they will be rescued. Not apart from it, but through it. Rahab was rescued through the obedience of the people by God. Others will be rescued by you and I through our obedience. I think that's an important thing to remember. That success, victory, means victory for those that have yet to be reached. And it's through our obedience that's going to happen. There are people who would defect to the other side if they had the chance. And it's us. And who's going to give them that chance? It's us. Whether we like it or not, we are the plan. And God sent them out to find Rahab in the household. Jesus sends us out to find people. Well, as we close, it's our faith that gives us victory in both our salvation and conquest. We think of verses that speak to this. I'm thinking in particular of Romans chapter 8 and verse 37. It says, but through Jesus we are more than conquerors. We conquer through him who loved us. And you think of what God might have done. Certainly a parade wasn't necessary to bring the walls down. All of that could have happened apart from it. But the way that God chose to do it was to include his people. And we can think of different aspects of God's will in our life and perhaps have a similar reaction. You know, what made the parade wise? What made it a good plan? It's not intuitively a good plan. There's no obvious like, well, yeah, of course. Like, you want to conquer a city, march around it. That's what everybody does. You just march around it. And then you blow the trumpets, and everything falls flat. That's the way it works. No, that's not the way it works. So what made it a good plan? God. It's God's plan. It's because it was God's plan that made it a good plan. And I think that there are some things that are not necessarily intuitive. You ever think about prayer? Perhaps you've struggled with prayer. You ever pray and think you're just talking into the air? You know, I imagine similar, like, what in the world are we doing? We're just marching around this city. But you can't read the New Testament without encountering how important prayer is. I'm thinking of Luke chapter 5 and verse 16. Jesus himself would often slip away into the wilderness and pray. Makes a point to tell us that Jesus prayed, his example. We're also told that the early church prayed. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, they continually devoted themselves to all these things. And you look at the last thing, prayer. And they devoted themselves to prayer. And then, of course, there's the direct commands Jesus taught on prayer. In Luke 18 and verse 1, he told these parables that they should pray at all times and not lose heart. And then, of course, if all of this is dizzying, here's the one to remember. From 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, pray without ceasing. So if everything else is lost, there's that direct command, pray without ceasing. So prayer is important in the plan of God. And what I think, at least Myself, as I evaluate things, I think sometimes I might have the same reaction as being told I need to parade around the city to conquer it. And yet God tells us to pray. You remember those particular difficult, hard cases of exorcism, and Jesus says, this only comes out through fasting and prayer. You're thinking, really? Yes, that's the way it is. That's what faith says. So as we think about ourselves, I think there's a mission impossible that we all need to wrap our head around. For me, I phrased it this way. Good morning, Pastor Fred. The gospel is meant to go out into all the world through the church. However, the main means through which this is accomplished is through preaching and praying. Your mission, should you choose to accept it, is to convince yourself and those whom you lead of the urgency of doing so. Let's pray together.